you've probably had the experience yourself. The first time I went to the Crystal Mall, I was standing in the second floor, and all of a sudden, it started to vibrate. Yes? Do you know what that does to you? In fact, a week ago, I was in the bookstore. I don't go to many places in the Crystal Mall that I enjoy, but the bookstore is one of them, okay? I'm standing there turning the bookstore into a library, the cheap way to go. Do you know how that works? And all of a sudden, you know how that works? I'm wondering, did you feel the vibration in your world today, even this past week? What appeared to be stable, what appeared to be something you could count on, who you depended upon, all of a sudden, do you feel the vibration? Happened a number of levels for me, not least of which, what seemed to be a rote performance, national elections. I went to bed telling Joanne, it's over. I came home from an elders meeting here, and at 10 o'clock at night, they were saying, well, all the states reporting in, Bush needs to get either California, Washington, or Oregon to win. I said, it's over. Won't do it. Gore's president. Went to bed. The next morning, I get up and read the New London Day. Bush wins. I said, can't be true. Ground shook. We still don't know. Last weekend, we're taking a group of junior high school students on a trip up to Berea. And I get up to there, and, you know, this is going to be my one night, two nights away with my wife for the fall. McCoy has a funny way of doing that, driving a van with junior high school kids. But that was the plan, you see. We get up to camp, and at the front desk of the Welcome Center, the person says, you need to talk to Ron Warden back. There's an emergency phone call for you. And here on this weekend, gorgeous weekend, there's been an accident. Ella and Ralph. And it appears as though Ella has died. We don't know. We'll get back to you. So the whole weekend, you're going through waiting for the phone call of the next step. And then we get back here with the kids on Sunday night. Ralph's joined Ella. And, you know, I half expect, not in this hour, but in the next hour, to see Ralph and Ella coming down like they do and sitting in the pew right where Donna and Dean are, you know, right, that's their seat. And I half expect that when the music gets clapping, that Ella will be there, clapping. That little vibration here. That what appeared to be something that happens regularly. No longer there. You felt the vibration? Almost 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote a little letter to a group of Christians in the capital city of the most powerful empire of the world to that day. The chapter we read today contains a vibration. And I want you to turn to it. It's Romans 13. I want to read it, and I want to see if you catch the vibration, because what took place as a result of this chapter led to the downfall of this empire. It's page 1189. I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me the whole chapter, Romans 13. If you have a pew Bible, or there's one behind you in the front pew, there's one right behind, join in. I'll read the odd number verses. I want you to join in and read with me the even number verses, and we'll make our way through this chapter. Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Together? Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The chapter divides neatly into two sections. And in these sections, Paul gives Christians two ways to live as countries, as citizens of two countries. That's why I've entitled this message, Dual Citizenship. Their dual citizenship will be reflected by two major activities. One, their submission to God's servant, the person in charge, verses 1 to 7. Secondly, their satisfaction of the law, not only of the Old Testament law, Paul makes reference to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but also to the general law of the land. And the satisfaction of that law will take place by means of loving one's neighbor as oneself, verses 8 to 14. Now, in response to that, there is an interesting comment that's made in this text that encourages us to figure out what our response is, what our stance will be toward whatever culture, whatever country, whatever citizenship we have. Therefore, I want to add a third part to this. And I want to speak rather frankly about not only what we've said, what we've heard already, regarding how this plays into the coming of Luis Palau and a general evangelistic effort, but what it means to us as citizens both of heaven and of earth, both of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. So I want to make it just as simple as I can. First of all, Christians who understand dual citizenship, they submit, and secondly, they satisfy. They satisfy the laws of the land by loving their neighbors themselves. And that results in a particular stance, submission, satisfaction, and stance, or standing before the world that satisfies the responsibilities of that dual citizenship. You're with me so far? That's basically where I'm going today. Now let's look at it in a little bit more detail, verses 1 to 7, chapter 13. Paul says is that the result of this, that Christians will submit to those who are in authority. He begins in verse 1 by establishing that the origin of all authority by which rulers rule comes from God alone. That authority is not intrinsic to the person, but it's derived from the authority of God. All political power is derived not from the military might of the dictator or, listen carefully, from the consent of the governed, which is the way we justify a participatory democracy. It comes from God alone. God is the one who establishes who's in charge. The consequence of that, verse 2, is that if you rebel against the governing authorities, you rebel against God. Seemingly piece of cake. Therefore, the response of people with that is that they should live with a clear conscience, doing what's right, avoiding what's wrong. because it's the function of political leadership, governing bodies, to maintain civil order and peace, the punishment of evildoers, verses 3, 4, and 5, and to protect those who are defenseless from aggression, both internal and external. Paul says that we have a need to submit not only to escape punishment, but in order to have a clear conscience, and leaders are raised up to form that function. I can give you an illustration of that. I told you before we went on this little mini vacation last week. We're driving the van, and on the way home, I wanted to get home. Not least of which, 12 middle school folk tend to do a number on one's internal sanity. We will leave it at that. Now, I was tempted, friends. I was tempted to exceed the speed limit. I thought I had the personal and moral authority to do it. I really wanted to get home. Do you understand the nature of the constraints on my doing that? They were twofold. One, the van that I was driving had Groton Bible Chapel written all over it. You know what that would look like, friends? But secondly, I had yelled at the kids to put their seatbelt on, shut up and be quiet. I mean, not in those words, but I had said something like that. What moral authority would I have had to continue to maintain order if I had all of a sudden exceeded the speed limit and been caught? If I can't do so, yell people in the back of the van, why can't I control myself in the front of the van? Do you catch the drift? Paul is arguing that if all authority comes from God and that leaders live under the authority and aegis of God's authority, then therefore our response ought to be in terms of obeying that with a clear conscience. Now he says one other interesting thing, verse 6 and 7. It's also the responsibility of Christians to provide revenue because those governing authorities do so full time. That's why taxes are not merely a burden, but they're a responsibility. Let me kind of ease into what this means and where the vibration issue comes, because we won't have time to answer all your questions. My son has been learning to play last year. He learned to play this game called Civilization. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a computer game, where basically what happens is you try and construct the civilization to maintain domestic tranquility and expand your borders. He never succeeded. He always lost. It's a hard thing to be a leader. Hard thing. Now, the question I want to ask you is, in what sense does this teaching create a vibration that ultimately came to shake the Roman Empire? Well, precisely for this reason. If Paul is calling Nero, who's the emperor of Rome at that time, God's servant, either Paul is crazy or Nero has had a conversion experience that history has not recorded. 10 years before this letter comes to Rome, Nero had expelled all the Jewish people from the capital city, much to their horror. About 10 years or 15 years after this letter comes to Rome, Paul is going to persecute and blame Christians for a fire that he sets in Rome and utilize Christians as torches in his garden. In what way is Nero God's servant? And you see, it's not just once that he says it. He says it three times in the text. Well, note that context is everything here, friends. It's everything. Because by calling Nero his servant and encouraging, in fact, commanding the people of the Roman Christian church to obey, to submit, it seems so incredulous. It's sort of like saying to this book, stay there. Don't move. You would say, I don't have a choice, Paul. In what way, if Nero is the emperor by absolute dictate, he can kill whoever he wants, in what sense is he servant? You understand what Paul's doing here. He's basically saying, Nero's not in charge, friends. God's in charge. Nero is only God's servant. He's not absolute. In fact, all of a sudden, Nero comes from this place of absolute monarchy, and he becomes a servant. And by doing so, Paul does three things. It's fascinating here, friends. Listen carefully. He says that political power is relative. It's not absolute. Folk in Rome would understand the concept of slavery. Some of the Christians were slaves. They would understand what it means to be a servant. That means you're accountable to a master. By calling Nero God's servant, all of a sudden Nero comes off the throne and he's merely on the same level as all the other Christians because we're all God's servants. Oh. The second thing this does is it says that all people are equal. They may have different roles within a society, but we're all accountable to a master in heaven. Thirdly, it says that all politics have a moral dimension. You see the way it's framed in verses 1 to 7 here is it says that basically the function of political leaders is to punish wrong and to commend right. That means the function of all political systems and programs is to uphold a moral basis for culture. You say, but, Bob, they don't do it. It's not the point at this point. Those folk are held accountable because that's what God holds political leaders accountable to. And if he holds leaders accountable, he holds those who are the citizens of those countries accountable. Therefore, the vibration is occurring. It starts to work its way through the Roman culture, and it will take another 350 years, friends. But eventually what will happen is Christianity will become the law of the land, and folk will recognize the bankruptcy of maintaining political order merely by military might. The result of this, briefly, is that those who are citizens of those countries are called to love their neighbors themselves. They're supposed to satisfy the law, not by living according to the law, but by living according to love. Paul says this in two ways. He says, among other things, in verse 8, 9, 10, he says that love fulfills the law because it goes beyond mere behavior. It goes toward attitude. No one can coerce another person to love them. Paul says the same thing that's true in verses 11 to 14. He says that when you look at the times, you look at the difficulties that are around, loving one's neighbor as oneself is the only legitimate Christian response. Therefore, Christians in all ages take the high moral ground by saying, as God has loved me, so I will love you, even at the expense of my own life. If my Lord Jesus would die, I can die, because death is not the end. Let me make three points in conclusion here. Obviously, there's a whole lot more that could be said here, but three points. I think, friends, we need to rethink about what we mean when we talk about evangelism. I want to suggest that evangelism is, in the greatest sense of the word, a political activity. Most of the time, we tend to see evangelism as kind of like another credit card we'll put in our pocket to be able to use when we get to death. When we tell people about Jesus, what we're doing is we're inviting them to become part of a new kingdom. We're asking them to submit to a whole different way of looking at the world. That no longer will they be citizens merely of the United States. They're going to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Do you catch what I'm saying here? That we're asking them to renounce the fact that they are citizens only of one country, and they're going to have dual citizenships of two kingdoms. One that's temporal, and it will only last for a short while, and one that's eternal, and it will last forever. You with me? And we're doing it in such a way because we say that the King, the God, the universe master, the master of the universe, who gives political leaders all their authority, is the one to whom they ultimately should submit. You see, there's more to it than just saying, I'm going to believe in Jesus and life will be fine. For Christians in Rome, believing in Jesus made life pretty terrible in the short term. But we do it because the law, the authority of God compels us to. Hence what Jim's introduced us to and what we're about in terms of it is that we're basically saying we want the power of the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven. You see, friends, when you're praying for those five people, you got your little piece of card? When we went through this as area pastoral leadership people with Jim and the folk last month, I didn't do it on my card. I did my little date book here. You know, I open it up and I got my thing and I stick it and I got my names written down. You see. I pray for those five people every day. What I'm doing when I'm praying is I'm rebelling against the status quo. See, I'm saying, God, it's not right that these folk shouldn't know who you are. I would like you to change their life. Because I can't. Therefore, evangelism is in the deepest sense a matter of God's power at work. Will you enter into that with me, friends? What appears to be, on the part of the Roman Christians of the first century, a group of people who have no power at all, are in fact people who have access to the greatest power on earth. Therefore, look around and you see some of the most powerful people who are in southeastern Connecticut. Why? Because they know the Lord of the universe. Leads me to my second point here. That politics isn't the matter of crushing and ruling. It's the matter of caring for people. In the outline, I suggest that politics is known as pastoral action. I want you to think about a verse that's fascinating in this regard. Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 4. At the end of that letter, he's writing to the people and he says, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now I want you to understand what that phrase means. It means, because I bring it together because he's writing to the Roman Christians here. He's basically saying that part of God's plan is to put Christians in all the different places of the world. And the fascinating thing is here, when Paul's writing to the Philippian Christians, he's in prison. He's being persecuted in prison for his faith. And he's saying, you know what, guys? Not only am I in prison because of my faith, but there are folk in Caesar's household that are Christians too. They want to let you know that they're doing well and say hi to you. You know what that's akin to? It's like saying there are people in Stalin's court, there are folk in Hitler's Germany, there are people in all different places of the world who are Christians. And you know what? God seeds the earth with his people in all different places. Therefore, be careful how you think politically, because some of the people you may be judging have Christians right within that place. Last night, we were privileged to be guests at the home of Andy and Charlene Bonner and heard a missionary who's worked with Palestinian Arabs for the last several years. His name's Frank Urso. One of the things Frank said was, he says, it's amazing to me that American Christians often unilaterally take the side of the Jewish state when the Jewish state has persecuted unmercifully Palestinian, both Arabs and Christians, over the last 10, 20 years. How? There are Christians in Palestine, in the Gaza Strip, in Bethlehem, in Ramallah. Your brothers and sisters who are living in a police state. There are Christians in Bosnia and Croatia. There are Christians in Sri Lanka. There are Christians in China. There are Christians in Rwanda. There are Christians in the Chad. There are Christians in all different places, and politics means that you care for God's people and all the other people of the world in the best way possible. You just don't want your political party to win. Third thing, and with this I close. The way we protest ought to be characterized by what Bob Briner calls the characteristic of being a roaring lamb. I like that term. He's written a great book by that title. A roaring lamb. If you protest the injustices of the folk who are like Caesar, then do it as a roaring lamb. You ever heard a lamb roar? Joanne and I have learned a little bit about this in our discussions with the school board. One of the things I find fascinating is that Christians are prone to one of two errors. One is that they never let their opinion be known because they're afraid of offending their friends. You know how that works? The other is they become so strident in their opinion that they alienate everyone around them. We're called to be roaring lambs, folk who are gentle, yet forceful about what we know to be true. And so here Paul writes this amazing letter. He writes this amazing chapter where he says, among other things, you know, Nero, he's not in charge. He's only a servant. You know, you guys obey him because you're really not obeying him. You're obeying God. God ultimately has life under control. It doesn't make any difference what the recount is. God's still in charge. It doesn't make any difference what's happening. In any part of the world, God has a plan. And your response is to plead that plan by not disengaging, but by praying for those, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's why I think what the choir sang was wonderful. Our response is, here I am, Lord. Here I am. Can you use me? Please use me. In lieu of a concluding hymn, I just want to have a period of prayer. Let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, you see into our hearts. You know what the insides and outsides are. We pray that this particular text would encourage us to plead our case before you, to submit to those you've raised up in authority over us, to love them as you have loved us. As a result of that, Father, I pray that you would help us bring others into contact with the greatness of your power, the expanse of your love to us, and the wonder of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This has been a full morning, Lord. I don't know how you will sort out in folks' minds all the different things, but I'm grateful that you have each of us in your hand. Give us your grace as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said.